It's chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to them, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all men their to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. We'll end the reading there, and may God see fit to add his blessing to his word today. Back in 1525 in Zurich, Switzerland, the authorities required all unbaptized infants to be baptized and made it a crime to practice believers' baptism, or what they called rebaptism or anabaptism. A group of believers rejected the command of their government and they were baptized. Within 2 years, three of their leaders, Conrad Grebel, Felix Manz, and George Blaurock, were either put to death or banished. And so we could take many examples from church history of those believers throughout the last 2,000 years who took a stand for Jesus Christ and they suffered for it. And for our Anabaptist forefathers, merely rejecting infant baptism in favour of believers' baptism amounted to an act of civil disobedience, which brought upon them the fierce wrath of both Catholic and Protestant governments. Now, since the fall of man and the institution of human government, there has been a continual tension for God's saints between submission to these authorities and disobeying them when necessary. This is nothing new. You read it all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. But Christians in communist or Muslim countries, they've had to work through these issues, that is, when to disobey government, for a long time. But in the West, it is only in more recent years, as our governments become increasingly antichrist and increasingly hostile to the church, that Christians have been forced to ask the question, at what point does God require me to disobey the government? You know, when you have a somewhat righteous government that is based upon God's laws, that has a fear of God, at least to a degree, you know, there's not this clash. But that foundation is gone now. That biblical Christian foundation that we were formed upon, this nation was formed upon. And so we need to grapple with these things. So now there's a number of ways that we can err in understanding our relationship to governing authorities. And here's just a few. We can take the anarchist position. We can disobey government at any time. We don't need government, and we just make our own rules. Well, we can rule that out because we know God has instituted governments. Well, then you could take the loyalist patriot position. Since government is ordained by God, it must be obeyed absolutely in all things, without question. Well, again, we know that's wrong. Even a cursory understanding of the scriptures, that's not the case. They don't have absolute authority over us to tell us everything we're to do without question. There's also the militant theonomist position. Anything short of a Christian government based on God's law is illegitimate, and it does not require our obedience in anything and should be overthrown by Christians by force if necessary. That's theonomy. Not necessarily always the force part of it and you know, taking up arms, but there can be some parts of it. But theonomy, it's tied up with post-millennialism. The idea is that we are the ones, the church is the one to usher in Christ's kingdom, rather than the biblical position of, no, Christ himself will come and institute the kingdom. And so they believe, hey, we're supposed to be implementing the kingdom here and bringing in that temporal kingdom, Christian governments and so forth, and we should be working towards that. And so therefore, anything short of a Christian government, we can just, you know, rebel against it and work against it till we implement our own Christian biblical government. All right, so there's some wrong positions that we want to avoid. Now, we know the moment we're saved, we become citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. But is it only in heaven? No. It does not mean we cease to be citizens of the earthly nation we dwell in. So in a sense, we're dual citizens. It means our heavenly citizenship takes precedence over our earthly, but yet we are still earthly citizens. But heavenly citizens, citizens of Christ's kingdom, are foremost. That's our preeminent one. And so we are to be the best possible citizens in our society and nation, model citizens in subjection to God-ordained rulers. And we looked at that last week, and you know how our subjection, how our obedience is a testimony to the world. And while they're railing against us as rebels and evildoers, we silence them by our godliness, our good behaviour, and actually can even bring them into a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay, and so, but there will be times when we must disobey man in order to obey God. Okay, and so we're talking about civil disobedience. What is civil disobedience? Civil relating to any man as a member of a community, as civil power, civil rights, the power or rights which man enjoys as a citizen. Okay, so this is relating to the state and our relationship to it and their authority. Disobedience is non-compliance. So therefore, civil disobedience is non-compliance of a citizen to the rule, law or mandate of the civil government, whether that government be local, regional or national. And so this is what it is. Is there a place for it for us as Christians who are told to submit to the governments? And I hope to answer that question today. So first of all, we'll consider the domain of civil government. Now, God is the ultimate ruler. He is the chief ruler. He is God. He is Lord over all. He exercises his authority over man through human mediators. But he is God. He is Lord of the creation. In Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. God's kingdom rules over all. That includes the government of Australia. It includes other national governments. His kingdom rules over all. Now, New Testament, Matthew 28, verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, that's something we should really remind ourselves from time to time. Yes, Christ has all authority in heaven, but he also said, all authority is given me where? In earth. Today, Christ has all authority in earth. He hasn't relinquished that authority. He still has all authority. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. So he is Lord over these things. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, so God is king over all. Our duty as God's creatures is to submit to his rule over us. He is our king. We are to be his subjects and submit to him. But that rule is expressed by means of various human authorities. God does not always rule directly over us. He rules through means or through human authorities. And so how we view God and man authority, we should not see these two rules, God's rule and man's rule, as separate circles of authority, separated, and there's a distance between them. No, and I should have done a diagram perhaps, but we should see it as God's rule as the greater circle, this large circle. All the creation is within that circle of God's rule, and man's rule is within that greater circle of God's rule. So every human authority is within the realm of God's kingdom and his rule. And so these human authorities operate within the limits of the domain of authority that God has given them. So we're going to look at what these authorities are, and he has given them limits, bounds of what they have a rule over. And the scriptures give numerous commands to these authorities as to how they are to govern. And so he set up these different authorities. He said, this is how you're to use this authority in this way. For instance, 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. There's some instructions for governors, for rulers. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's instruction there. Wouldn't it be great if we had some candidates for the next election who would make that scripture their policy? What's your policy and why should we vote for you? Well, my policy is, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. I'd vote for that man. I would vote for that man. And because that's what our authorities should be doing. Ruling in the fear of God. Ruling justly according to the word of God. So you see how God has given these instructions as to how authorities are to rule. What are those spheres of divinely ordained authority in the world? Well, we could narrow them down to four. The first is self-authority. God has created us as autonomous beings, as individuals with a will to choose and make personal decisions that affect our lives. So we have a self-government, as it were. And God has created us as creatures that can choose right or wrong, and we govern those things in our lives. So self-government is a very important thing. And as Baptists, one of our distinctives is individual soul liberty, or freedom of conscience, and that every person can choose what they believe and choose the course they take within the bounds of the law. And we don't force people to become Christians. We want them to, and we persuade them, and we implore for them to turn to Christ, but we don't come to them with the sword, as the Muslims do, and as some coming in the name of Christ have done, saying, convert or die. No. That would violate that self-authority. The second is family. Family is another authority that God has set up. It's a basic unit of society where parents rule their children and where provision is made for the care of both soul and body. And so the family unit, it has its own governance, and God has given the family that authority, and the heads of the family, father and mother, and over them is Christ. And so that's very important. The family has an important role in society to feed, to clothe, for health care. And so the family has that role. Where the family can't fulfill it, the church can step in and provide for some of those needs as well. And so that's the third one. The church is another authority God has set up. The church is established by Christ for the spiritual well-being of God's people, bearing the keys of the kingdom, that is, through the gospel, and overseen by pastors and elders. And so God has set up the church. And again, it has a sphere of authority that it's supposed to be working within. And then we have the state, which is what we're looking at today. The state established by God, particularly under the Noahic covenant, and given authority to punish evildoers, to specifically in Genesis chapter 9, to exact capital punishment on murderers, but for the punishment of evil, the rewarding of the good, and the protection of the human rights of citizens, which is what we've been looking at in Romans 13. But you see, problems arise when authorities operate outside of their sphere. Here's some examples. When the church takes to itself civil power and punishes heretics, God has given the state power to punish people, and to whether to imprison them, fine them, or put them to death. He hasn't given that power to the church. But over the centuries, what have we seen? The state church, whether it's Catholic, Protestant, and look, if you happen to be of the same denomination as the state church, everything's fine. What if you're not? What if you're a Baptist or an Anabaptist or a Waldensian or whatever? Then you're a heretic. You should be, your house should be burned down, and you should be burned down with it. That's God never ordained that. He never gave the church that power. How about when an individual takes to himself the civil power and takes vengeance on supposed criminals? oh, you know, I see someone doing something wrong, that person stole something, I'm going to go over to their house and beat them up, teach them a lesson. I'm going to be a vigilante. That happens, doesn't it? What has that individual done? They've taken some authority that God never gave them. He gave that authority to the state. The government uses force. The government, as we saw there in Romans 13, bears the sword, which includes the death penalty. We're not to avenge ourselves. Romans 12, verse 19 says that. We're to give place unto wrath. But on the other hand, in verse 4 of Romans 13, the government, the state, is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You see, that's within the sphere of authority of the state, but not of the individual. What about also another example? When the state intrudes on the family by dictating how parents should train their children. We see that a little bit, don't we? What about when the state says you're not allowed to spank your children? They don't have that authority. God never gave them that to meddle in the affairs of the home, unless there's crimes being committed, of course. But you see, the state is taking these roles of authority which God never gave to them in the church, in the family. Last Father's Day in WA, the WA Labor Party sent out this message on their Twitter. They said, "Happy Father's Day to our state dad, Mark McGowan." They say, you know who your dad is, who your father is? The Premier. It's the state father. The state says, no, don't worry about the family father. We're your father and we run the home. See, this is what they're doing. And God never gave them that authority. How about when the state intrudes on the church by dictating how it should worship? See, now we're getting down to the nuts and bolts of it. This is what we're dealing with. You might have thought a couple of years ago that could never happen. It's happened. It's happening now in Australia. Because the government, no one in government, or very few of them, want a small government like the Bible says. They want to grow bigger and bigger. They want to govern more and more in every part of your life, how you think, how you behave. And also they want to get into the church and mess around where God has never given them authority. So these are the things we deal with. And this is nothing new again. Back in the 16th century, the state church, the Anglicans, they came out with the Book of Common Prayer. They said, every church, if you're going to worship, you have to worship according to our book. And if you don't do that, you're illegal, right? And so there's the state saying, you worship this way and no other way. All right, so we see the domain of civil government, the domain of all authorities, whether it's individual, family, church, but particularly the domain of civil government. We think, secondly, about the duty of civil government. And you might want to turn to Genesis chapter 1. I need to show you something. This goes right back to the creation and what God gave to man when he created him on the sixth day of the creation week. So this is called the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1 from verse 26 to 28. It says there, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So there you have it. Those verses set forth God's design for human life on this earth and government's role in facilitating it. What is that? It essentially gives all mankind the right and authority to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it. Okay, and so that's what man is to be doing. Man is to have control over these things. Every individual has a role in that. And so in order to fulfill this mandate, to have dominion over the earth, to subdue it, men are endowed with certain individual freedoms and rights. We might say they're inalienable. That means they're not to be taken away. Certain freedoms and rights, such as what? The right to life. Obviously, we have a right to live if God has commanded us to have dominion over the earth. The right to work. We have a right to labor and to bring that earth and to have that earth doing what we want it to do for us, for our good. We have the right to a family, to build up our family and to produce offspring. In fact, it says we're to, that back there in Genesis 1, we're to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth, to subdue it, to fill the earth with more and more people and to procreate. The right to to a family, the right to acquire possessions and property. So you see, this all flows from the dominion mandate to subdue the earth, to have dominion, to accumulate things to ourselves, and so forth. And so God has given us those rights, but we need human governments to protect those rights and to facilitate our enjoyment of them. You know, it's one thing to have those rights, but what if there's no one to protect those rights? Then they're taken away from us, even though God has told us that they are ours by right of just being humans created in his image. And so this is a major part, or really this is the essence of the role of government, to protect those rights that God has created us with. Contrary to what many believe, government does not give us rights and freedoms. God does. Government merely protects, preserves, and promotes our God-given rights and freedoms. That's how it's supposed to be. God has not ordained governments to provide services such as welfare, medical, education, all those things. That's not in the Bible. It's outside their realm to take our money to build hospitals and so forth. It's not in Scripture. In many instances, government has usurped roles which God intended for the family or the church. You see how over time they've crept in more and more and encroached upon rights that were never theirs. And now people are born into such a system and they think, oh yeah, the government, yeah, they take our taxes and they do all this stuff and that's the government. No, it's not the government's role. Abraham Lincoln said, government should do for people only what they cannot do better by themselves and no more. You know, the Bible teaches a small government. The Scriptures support a protectionist role of government, not a perfectionist role of government. They protect our freedoms. They're not to make or supposedly make all our lives perfect by meddling in all the affairs that they have no business meddling in. So, but in that sense, we are required not only to submit to government in this role, but to support it by paying taxes. We saw that in verse 6 of Romans 13. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. And so government is ordained by God to punish evil and reward good. That's what it says there in Romans 13. And that's really the scope of it. We saw in 1 Peter 2:14, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. In Romans 13, verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. They're to be a terror to evildoers. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. It says there furthermore, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Be afraid. And it says at the end of verse 4, he's a revenger. The government is a revenger of to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So it's pretty much gives you the sense to reward the good, to punish the evil. Now, what is good and what is evil? That's a big question, because what many unbelievers say today is good and evil is the opposite of what God says. And sadly, what government says today, what is good and evil, is the opposite of what God says. And you'll see what is going on in Sydney even last night with sodomites out on the streets flaunting their sodomy. What does government say about that? What should they be saying? That's an abomination. That's a crime against God. It's a crime against nature. But what does government say? This is wonderful. More and more. We'll bring it on. And they put the rainbows on. They're involving themselves in that perversity and depravity. And so, you know, when we have a corrupt government like this, that who has no moral compass, we have problems. But God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is the foundation upon which governments should be established. You see, good and evil are moral terms. They're not defined by man, but God, and he has put them down in his moral law. And the verses we read there, in verses 8 to 10 of Romans 13, isn't it interesting how he's just been talking about submitting to government, and then he goes through, well, at least the second table of God's law, the table that deals with loving one's neighbour, and those commands: thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, not steal, not bear false witness, not covet. This is what should be guiding our government when they govern us in punishing evil and praising the good and protecting our freedoms. So this is the duty of civil government and what God expects them to be doing. But we'll move on to our third point, and what we're really trying to deal with is our disobedience to civil government. When government is acting within the bounds of their authority and their laws are just, we must obey. There's no question. Of course. And the reading of 1 Peter 2 as well as Romans 13 shows that the general disposition of Christians to government is one of submitting to their rule. So generally, submit to government. All right? That's the general rule. Defiance and disobedience to government should be exceptional for Christians, not the norm. We should be law keepers, not law breakers, and known as that. Of all citizens, it is the Christians who ought to be exemplary, model citizens. Now, we've talked about the sphere of authority of governments. But we need to also point out that during emergencies such as war, natural disaster, or pandemic, governments may, as part of their role in preserving life and protecting its citizens, set rules that encroach upon the normal worship of the church. So we said before, the church is outside of the government's domain. But there are circumstances where the church does have a right to encroach somewhat, we might say, upon the church's authority. So, for instance, churches in Britain during World War II were forbidden from showing their lights at night so as not to become targets of bombing raids. And, you know, the church has complied with that. That made sense. What was the government doing? They were protecting life, preserving life. And, you know, even though it seemed like, hey, you're bossing the church around, but it was within the sphere of protecting life, even though it encroached something upon the church. And the churches, you know, they can understand in that situation, yes, we'll comply with that because we want to preserve life too. Another instance, during the Spanish flu pandemic of in 1918, churches were closed for a certain period to limit the spread of the virus. Again, what's going on? Everyone wants to preserve life. The government does, the churches do too. And so in those times, the churches said, yes, okay, this is, people are dying, and we will shut down for a time. But even back then, there was pushback. The government wanted to keep things closed down longer than they ought to. And the churches pushed back, they lobbied, and they were reopened. So, yes, there are those situations, but there must be strict conditions upon such intrusions into the church's jurisdiction. What conditions? It must be for a specific and legitimate cause. It's one thing to say there's a pandemic. It's another thing to actually have a real pandemic. And when we look at the evidence, we've got a question. Okay, is this something the government says is happening, or is it really happening? There must be, that's why I said a specific and legitimate cause, not a made-up one. It also must be for the general population, not targeting churches only, not singling churches out with a different set of rules than for other groups. So, for instance, essential services can remain open, churches can close. Bottle shops are an essential service, they say, but churches are not. That's not general. That's specifically targeting churches, you see. It must be for an explicit period of time, after which these intrusions must end. And we understand when governments, when they take our freedoms away, they are very loath to give them back. Very loath. And when they gain more powers over us, they are very reluctant to relinquish those rights. That's why you see state governments trying to further their emergency powers. A state of emergency you see in Victoria and also in Queensland. Why? Because they want to have the most power possible over us. No, it should be for an explicit period of time. When the emergency is on, and only then, and when it's over, we are free, as God says we're to be. So these are all issues, and I think we need to weigh these things up when we come up against government overreach. So here's another point. So with that point A there, when government is acting within the bounds of their authority and their laws are just, we must obey. Point B, when government acts outside the bounds of their authority but doesn't require us to disobey God's commands, we should yet obey, that we give none offence. So there's many things that governments do that God never said they should be doing in Scripture, right? Things they're raising taxes for and so forth. And now there are Christian groups who say they've overreached, they've gone outside their bounds, we're not going to obey them whatsoever. We're exempt from that now. I don't believe the Scriptures say that. And we looked last week, you remember the Lord Jesus talking about paying tribute? And he basically said to Peter, look, we're exempt. This is Matthew 17, verse 27. We're actually exempt, but we'll pay the tribute. And the reason he gave was, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and pay the money, and lest we should offend them. And so I think that principle applies in that situation. He said, no, we don't have to legally, but we'll do it. It's not causing us to sin, and we'll do it lest we offend. We don't want to hinder the work of the gospel by just being seen as lawbreakers in the world. But here's the thing. But when government acts outside the bounds of their authority and when their commands require us to disobey God's commands, we must disobey. Not might or should, we must disobey. Like I said, when government forbids parents spanking their children, what do the parents do? Disobey government. Disobey them. If it's a law, break that law. God's law is higher. Okay? Our obedience to God must come before our obedience to human government. When man's law is contrary to God's law, as Acts 5:29 says, we ought to obey God rather than men. We want to obey both, but if it comes to a choice between the two, God's first. No question. And so there are many instances in the Bible and in church history where the saints refused to submit to the laws of governments that would have required them to sin. And we're not going to go through all these. I'll just run through them quickly. You can do a big study of all these things. The Hebrew midwives, they refused to kill follow Pharaoh's command to kill the male children. He said, kill all the Hebrew males. They weren't going to commit murder. God said, thou shalt not kill. And so they saved them alive, it says in Exodus 1, verse 17. The midwives feared God, that's the key, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men and children alive. They broke the law, but they were keeping God's law. And God blessed them for that. He gave them families, if you read, continue reading that. In the book of Daniel, a couple of examples there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image. In Daniel 3, verse 16, they answered the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. You see, they're speaking with respect. They're not speaking abusively. They're honouring the king in as much as they can. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if it not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We'll not do it. And you can threaten us with everything, the most cruel death imaginable. We will not bow down to your image. We will not break God's commands. Then you have Daniel himself. He continued to pray in defiance of the king's law. And obviously the princes of the king Darius, they said, look, you know, you need to decree that people only pray to you, because they wanted to destroy Daniel. And he just kept praying to God. And so they went to the king, this is his enemies. They said that Daniel, this is Daniel 6 verse 13, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. You know, when the law changed, what did Daniel do? He just kept doing what he always did. He didn't fear the threats of the authorities. He just kept serving God. Esther violated the law by approaching King Ahasuerus unbidden. The law said you couldn't just go to the king. There's a process. You had to be bidden. She broke that law for the sake of her people to save the lives of the Jews. Esther 4:16. New Testament, the apostles disobeyed the Sanhedrin's command not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. In Acts 4 verse 19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. If you think it's right for us to obey you instead of God, well, you can figure that one out. We're going to obey God. We're not going to stop. The early Christians were put to death because they refused to offer incense to Caesar and acknowledge him as Lord. They were put to death in the most cruel ways. Out to the lions, all the rest of it. You know what Nero did to the Christians. In the Dark Ages, Christians were put to death because they refused to confess that the Catholic wafer was the real body of Christ. And on and on. So we have all those examples. There's a plenitude of them. And we know how God's people behave in these circumstances. Now, Christians ought not go looking for trouble. You know, there's one way of obeying God rather than men, which is subtle, and it's not in your face. And look at me. Look at how I'm breaking the law in order to obey God. You know, we can do things subtly. You know, some throughout history, when it was forbidden for Christians to meet, they would meet secretly, and they would do it at different times of the night where they wouldn't be discovered, instead of doing it publicly where they'd all be rounded up and jailed. You know, there's ways and things of doing that. So we don't go looking for trouble. We're to live peaceably with all men, Romans 12 verse 18. But if you're living for God, trouble will come looking for you. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So what are we to make of this? Well, the rulers of this world have generally no acknowledgement of the God who ordained them or the role to which he has called them. They just are ignorant of God. And in fact, they're in rebellion against God and against Christ. And they need to be reminded of these things. That's what the Lord Jesus did to Pilate. In John 19, verse 11, Pilate thought, you know, I got all this power over you, Jesus. Jesus said, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. He said, you got no authority except God gave it to you. And that's what our leaders need to understand. Their authority comes from God, and they are under him. They are answerable to him. They ought to hearken to the exhortation of Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's a message to the kings of the earth. They're to be wise. Serve the Lord with fear and kiss the Son. Submit yourself to Jesus Christ. So there's a message for authorities. What about a message for us as citizens? As citizens, we must know our duty to government according to the scriptures, to submit to them, except when doing so will cause us to sin. And so in these days of government overreach and intrusion into the spheres of family and church authority, we need wisdom to discern when we must disobey government. We need God's wisdom. So when is government overreaching? When is the government's laws causing us to violate God's laws? What about when they forbid the church meeting? Look, if there's a real pandemic, a real emergency, I can see a place for that. But what if it's not real? And they just say, close the churches because they decided that's going to be popular for votes and everything else. What about when they forbid singing in churches? They've done that. They haven't done that here. I think they've done it in New South Wales. Oh, you can go to church, don't you dare sing. What does God say? Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. God says sing. Government says don't sing. Is there a legitimate health reason for it? See, these are things we need to ask about. What about when they demand mask wearing? It's a good question. And someone might say, well, by wearing that mask, I'm harming my body, breathing in my own carbon dioxide, a mask filling up with bacteria. God tells me to be a good steward over my body. This body belongs to God. I'm not to harm my body. See how we got to end? I'm not telling you which way to come down on this, but we need wisdom to come down on to come to the right conclusion on these things. What about when they demand you to take a certain health treatment, an experimental one, which you have concerns about, that it could bring damage to your body, and they demand you to take it or you lose your job? Or they demand you to take it before you can go to church, and they've done that. They did that in Victoria. Oh, yeah, you can go to church if you take the treatment. It's a big question, isn't it? And many more questions. And so we need wisdom for these things. And we need to make sure we do it in the right spirit. Ask yourself, what are my motives when I find I must disobey the authorities over me? Is it pride? Is it selfish defense of my rights? How dare they? I'm a free citizen. How dare they take my rights like this? That's not the right spirit. Is my chief motive the glory of God and then the salvation of my fellow man? I want to honor the Lord. And I'd like to honor the government too, and I submit to them. But I want to honor the Lord first and foremost. And I want to bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, we understand the situation in which, Paul and Peter wrote these exhortations to submit to government. But there's a major difference between the government of the New Testament period and of ours today. Theirs was an authoritarian government. They just make the rules, you follow or die. But ours is democratic. See, they had no say in the laws. They just received the laws and they obeyed. We have a different system. Ours is democratic. That's a blessing. And it's a curse. It's a curse because democracy is the people rule, and most people are fools, don't fear God, are on the broad way to destruction, and are blinded by Satan. And that's a majority that holds sway in our democratic system. So it's a curse in that way, but it's a blessing in that we can participate in the system. You see, our system is government of the people, for the people, and by the people. We're the people, you see. Now, I'm not saying democracy is the be-all and end-all. Winston Churchill once said, democracy is the worst form of government until you consider the alternatives, right? It's not the best, but what is the best? Well, if you look at the scripture, it's a theocracy. You might say a constitutional monarchy with God as the ultimate monarch, but nevertheless, we're in a democracy of sorts. You could question whether the people really have a say. So therefore, it's more than mere subjection to government. We have a duty as Christians to participate and cooperate in the rule of our society through the democratic process. And so that's that. We should be the most active of citizens in our society, the Christians. Why sit back and leave it to the ungodly to send candidates in to do the active stuff in society, in the democratic process? No, it should be the Christians, the ones who fear God, the ones who follow God's law. And, you know, I think it's very sad when we know Christians who they believe it's wrong to vote and then they complain about the government. You know, I don't get that. No, we have a responsibility of all people to be involved in that, in the electoral process, lobbying government, writing letters to our representatives. You know, our representative in the federal seat of Maranoa, the lower house in Canberra is called the House of what? Representatives. Representing who? You and me. He represents us. He doesn't represent himself. He represents us. So therefore, if he represents me, I need to tell him what I think, what he should be doing on my behalf, you see. And so I think there's a greater role we should be playing instead of just saying, oh, how awful. How can they do this to us, right? So in conclusion, may God grant us his grace, wisdom, courage, and self-denial as pilgrims and strangers working to glorify God in our dealings with government and our fellow man. We need his grace. We need him to help it. We need the Holy Spirit in all these things. Amen. All right, let's pray.